Vicar once stepped into the pulpit to preach, and he opened his Bible, as vicars do, and thumped it down on the lectern in front of him. And there was a little boy sitting with his father just in the front row of the church. And the boy leaned over to his dad, not wanting to be heard, and he whispered, "What does that mean, Daddy?" And the dad whispered back, "It means the vicar's going to tell us important things about the Bible." And then the vicar took out a great sheaf of notes and laid them all very carefully on the lectern. "What does that mean, Daddy?" said the little boy. And the dad said, "That means he's going to explain all the things in the Bible story." And then the vicar, as I'm going to do now, took off his watch and put it on the side of the pulpit, like so. And the little boy leaned over to his daddy and said, "What does that mean, Daddy?" And the dad replied to his father, "Absolutely nothing, my son." Well, it's here anyway. John Calvin was French. He was born in 1509, a generation after Martin Luther, in Noyon, north of Paris. The late medieval Europe into which he was born was, we know in retrospect, rather like a grumbling volcano. The pressures for change were building up. The technological revolution pioneered by Caxton, along with the development of the paper industry, enabled the mass circulation of books and pamphlets. There was a rapid growth as a result of that in non-clerical literacy. Anyone who went to the Treasures of Northumbria exhibition recently at the Lang Art Gallery will have been reminded of what a fundamental change this was. Before printing, every book had to be written out by hand. Perhaps only the advent of the telephone, if that, could begin to compare in significance. Lay movements of spiritual renewal and devotion spread. The result was that a fresh light was thrown on the medieval church. Behind its Renaissance splendour was seen spiritual shabbiness and decay. An increasing sense of nationhood was threatening the Roman Pope's claim to supranational authority. The financial and psychological demands that the Catholic Church made, along with the self-serving and corruption among the aristocratic church hierarchy, were creating a growing anti-clericalism. Renaissance humanism was calling people back to the sources, rather like a picture that's restored to its original colours with the removal of centuries of dust and grime. So the original texts, not only of classical Greece and Rome, but also of the Bible itself, were being rediscovered. Erasmus published his edition of the New Testament in the original Greek in 1516. It probably wasn't evident, certainly not to everyone at the time, but if I may change my metaphor, Europe in the early 16th century was like a hot, dry forest in a drought. One spark could start a fire. The spark was provided, as you know, by Martin Luther in Wittenberg in Germany in 1517. He attacked the Catholic hierarchy for the exploitative methods of fundraising for the building of St. Peter's in Rome that it was using. 3 years later, in 1520, he published his three short Reformation treatises, with which he went over the heads of the clergy and theologians and appealed to the people. They comprise a wholesale onslaught on the mechanisms and authority of the Catholic Church. They call for a return to the Bible, which alone is the unerring word of God, a casting off of unbiblical tradition, and a rediscovery of the heart of the biblical gospel, faith alone in Christ alone as the ground of our salvation. What was the heart of Luther's message? We can do nothing to save ourselves. All our religion and good works count for nothing on the day of judgment. Only God can save us through Christ. He works by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Those he has chosen to save find that their wills, which were in bondage to sin and Satan, are set free. They are turned back to God and put their faith in him. Their life-transforming faith in God justifies them. It is a clear declaration that God has chosen in his grace and mercy to rescue them from sin, Satan, death, and hell. The verdict of the day of judgment is brought forward, and the verdict is innocent on the grounds of Christ's substitution of himself for the sinner. On the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty that the sinner deserved. But by faith in him, sinners are set free to serve God in the full assurance that they are God's adopted children, chosen before the foundation of the world, not because of anything in them, but by the will and the mercy of God. That is the heart of the message of the Reformation. We cannot save ourselves. It is God in his grace who saves us. And I've taken time to review that because it became the heart of the teaching of John Calvin as it was of all the reformers. Calvin had no desire to be original. He took hold of the baton that was handed to him by the first generation reformers. He became the leading spokesman and teacher of the second generation. But essentially, the message that he taught was the same. It was the message of the Bible. It was the gospel. Calvin was 11 in 1520 when Luther's writings put that match to the dry tinder and the Reformation fire began to take hold across Europe. In his early teens, he went to the University of Paris, where Luther's views were causing controversy and a good deal of hostility. There he studied Latin and classical literature. His father decided that a legal rather than a clerical career would be more lucrative, and so for his second degree, he went south to Orléans to study law. He graduated as a lawyer and returned to Paris as an academic high flyer. It seems to pursue a life as an eminent humanist man of letters. In 1532, when he was 22, he published, at his own expense, an erudite edition of an obscure treatise by the classical writer Seneca. It did not sell well, and it left him borrowing money from his very tolerant friends as a result of the money he'd spent on publishing this book of his. In the words of one biographer, it is probably fair to suggest that had Calvin continued in this vein, he would have done little more than merit a footnote in some history of classical scholarship, eventually to retire in fully merited obscurity. There is very little information about those early years of Calvin's life, but one thing is clear. Little more than a year later, his life's work as a reformer had begun. He had thrown in his lot with the evangelicals, who were increasingly regarded as subversive by the secular and religious authorities in France, and therefore liable to persecution, arrest, and imprisonment. One incident that provoked that kind of treatment is known as the Affair of the Placards. One night in 1534, evangelical posters proclaiming a reforming manifesto were pasted up in key locations all around France, including somehow in the antechamber on the outside of the door of the king's bedroom. The king was not pleased. He ordered 32 evangelicals to be burned to death. By this time, Calvin himself was a marked man, and he had fled Paris only hours before the accommodation he was staying in was raided by the police and his personal papers were seized. One reason, perhaps, we don't know very much about his early years. The details of Calvin's conversion from Catholic academic to fugitive reformer, totally committed to the evangelical cause, are obscure. Many years later, in a very rare autobiographical passage, he wrote about that time. These are his words. "So it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of arts and was transferred to the study of law. I endeavoured faithfully to apply myself to this in obedience to my father's wishes, but God, by the secret hand of his providence, eventually pointed my life in a different direction. At first I was so obstinately devoted to the superstitions of the papacy, and more stubbornly so than was right for someone of my age, that I was not easily extricated from so profound an abyss. Then God, by a sudden conversion, changed and shaped my heart towards being more receptive. Having received some taste and inkling of the true piety, I was immediately stirred to enthusiasm for it. And although I did not immediately put to one side all my other studies, I pursued them more spasmodically. But I was amazed to discover that within a year, all those around with a similar yearning for the pure doctrine came to me for assistance even though I was only a novice myself. For my part, being rather shy and preferring tranquility and repose, I began to look for some quiet retreat from them. But no sooner had I found what I wanted than, on the contrary, these places of retreat turned into public schools. Despite my wish always to live in obscurity and retirement, God so moved and transformed me through a variety of experiences and never left me in peace anywhere until, contrary to my natural inclinations, he brought me towards enlightenment and, so to speak, forced me into the open. It's worth quoting at some length for its intrinsic interest, but also because it illustrates important characteristics of Calvin. First, the sovereignty of God, which is so central to his thinking, is not for him a theoretical and remote piece of abstract theologizing. It is a practical biblical truth which works itself out in providential control of everything that happens, not least conversion. God converted him. Second, his faith, his knowledge of God, was an affair of the heart and not only of the intellect. Then God, he says, by a sudden conversion, changed and shaped my heart towards being more receptive. By heart, he means there his will, his emotions, his mind, indeed the whole of his being. Faith for Calvin is something that is all-consuming. It is a fire raging in the soul, fueled by the Spirit of God through his word. No dry academic, he, no longer. Third, his exceptional gifts of leadership and teaching were evident to those around him from the start. He was not left alone, as he says. Whatever his personal and temperamental preferences, he came to realize that his God-given calling was to leadership in the church as a minister of the word. Fourth, he was by temperament rather withdrawn and shy. In view of the negative caricature of Calvin that often prevails, it is perhaps worthwhile for me to say a word about his personality. The very last thing that Calvin wanted was the limelight. Left to himself, he would have chosen a quiet life of scholarship. It's not that he was personally cold and unfeeling, as he's often portrayed. He cared very deeply about people, as his letters clearly reveal. When he was verbally, not to say physically, assaulted, as he often was, the barbs went home. He was stung and hurt. He was not above stinging back, and his brilliant tongue could be sharp. In the war of words, for Calvin, the best form of defence was at times attack. Not, he would have said, for the sake of the reputation of John Calvin, but to defend the truth and the honour of God. It is true to say, I'm sure, that he wasn't the life and soul of the party. He had none of the ebullient wit and gregarious affability of Martin Luther, which made him such an attractive personality to many who knew him. He was quite capable of irritability, even of losing his temper. For instance, in 1538, when he was a pastor in Strasbourg, he got embroiled quite unfairly in a dispute which his friend William Farrell had landed him in. And without going into the details of this, in the course of this dispute, Calvin found himself having to give account of his actions to a group of his fellow ministers. And he later wrote to his friend Farrell about what had happened. He said, "There I sinned grievously through not keeping my temper, for my mind was so filled with bile that I poured out bitterness on all sides. At last I forced myself out of the dining room." But Bucer, the leading reformer in Strasbourg, a major European figure who was to be a considerable influence on Cranmer, for instance, in this country, Bucer, he says, followed me and calmed me with fair words and took me back again. When I got home, I was seized with an extraordinary paroxysm and could find no relief but in tears and sighs. And what made it worse was that it was your fault. If I could have spoken to you face to face, I would have turned on you the whole of the fury I poured out on others. Calvin was no subscriber to a doctrine of sinless perfection. Stress got to him. Essentially, though, he was a quiet man, and he never wanted to be a leader. But he was determined, and he was sure of his ground, because, like Luther before him, he took his stand on the Word of God. From Paris, he travelled as a refugee first to Bâle and later to Ferrara in Italy. A close friend of his, Étienne de la Forge, an evangelical in whose home he had lodged in Paris, was burned at the stake. He, like the other evangelicals who died, had been accused of being a radical Anabaptist, politically motivated, and with the intention of subverting the state and destroying the political order. Calvin was outraged by these suggestions that the evangelicals were politically rather than spiritually motivated. And he later wrote, "This was what incited me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion." The book was completed in 1538. Calvin was 29. It was not, except in outline, the book that it later became. This first edition was a relatively short handbook of the Christian faith from an evangelical perspective. It was intended both to show the untrue nature of the charges against the evangelicals in France, and also to be a useful summary of the basics of Christian faith and life for the believer. "I am not afraid, in fact, to confess," he says in the preface, which he addresses to the King of France. I'm not afraid, in fact, to confess that here is contained almost the sum of that doctrine which they proclaim must be punished by imprisonment, exile, proscription, burning, and extermination by land and sea." There is a letter of 1536. The book was completed in 1536, yes. There's a letter of 1536 by a citizen of Bâle to a friend of his, listing the latest publications that have just come out in the city of Bâle from the printers. And in the middle of the list, there is mention I quote, "a catechism by some Frenchman or other dedicated to the King of France." One of the first known references to the work that in time made Calvin's reputation. The book was not an overnight sensation, but it was quickly taken up, nonetheless, as a valuable and well-written book that met the need in a way that no other book did for a portable but comprehensive and profound account of evangelical faith. It was a book, as T.H.L. Parker puts it, whose sublimity was firmly related to the needs of ordinary Christians. It sold out within a year. For Calvin, it must be remembered, the persecution and suffering of the disciple of Christ for the sake of the gospel, warned about and exemplified by the apostles in the New Testament, was an ever-present reality. From the comfort of this country, we wonder how we would withstand if persecution ever came. For Calvin, no imagination was needed. He felt very deeply, particularly for his suffering compatriots back in France. All of his teaching needs to be seen in this light, not least his polemical writing against Catholicism and his concern that the doctrine of predestination should be taught to believers. For Calvin, a proper understanding of election and providence, God's unchangeable choice of the believer and its outworking in every circumstance of life, a proper understanding of election and providence was a powerful source of solace to the hard-pressed disciple. To soft-pedal such teaching, or to neglect it altogether, was to deny the believer a major source of biblical comfort and strength. During a relatively safe period in France, Calvin returned secretly to his hometown in Noyon to set his family affairs in order before returning to a life of exile. He intended to go from France to Strasbourg, but fighting in the eastern part of France meant that he had to go a very long way around, down to the south, via Geneva. Geneva was an independent but vulnerable city-state of no great significance, but with a European reputation for immorality. Its population was around 15,000, but you have to remember that you need to add a couple of noughts onto 16th century populations to get any kind of equivalence in terms of relative size of cities today. Geneva at that time was in the early stages of reform. It had extricated itself from the authority of the Catholic bishop, but the reform was by no means well-rooted. The leading minister of the reform in Geneva was William Farel, who I've already mentioned. He at the time was unknown to Calvin. Calvin intended to stay one night in Geneva on his way through on his journey to Strasbourg and then move on. But Farel was made aware of his presence and something of his reputation, and Farel decided that this was the man to help him in the work of reform in Geneva. Calvin himself takes up the story. Upon this, Farel, who burned with a marvellous zeal to advance the gospel, went out of his way to keep me. And after having heard that I had several private studies for which I wished to keep myself free, and finding that he got nowhere with his requests, he gave vent to an imprecation, a dreadful curse, as Calvin calls it elsewhere, that it might please God to curse my leisure and the peace for study that I was looking for, if I went away and refused to give them support and help in a situation of such great need. These words so shocked and moved me, says Calvin, that I gave up the journey I had intended to make. However, conscious of my shame and timidity, I did not want myself to be obliged to carry out any particular duties. He became a Bible teacher in Geneva. Very soon, he was propelled to prominence. Farel took him along to Bern with him as part of a delegation that was going to put the case for reform in a public disputation with the local Catholic clergy in Bern. Farel and Viret, his ally, found the debate rather hard going. At one point, a Catholic speaker, one of the local clergy, suggested that the evangelicals despised the fathers, that is the Christians, Christian writers of the first five centuries, as having no authority in matters of doctrine. And at this point, Calvin intervened in the debate. He got up and he declared that this was simply not true. Not only did the evangelicals respect the fathers more than their Catholic opponents, they also knew them better. And then he reeled off a chain of references to the writings of the fathers, quoting from memory and completely destroying the credibility of his opponent. It was a dramatic moment. It turned the tide of the debate, and it almost on the spot established Calvin's reputation, young man as he was, as an orator. And it seems also gave a considerable boost to his own confidence in his abilities. By the end of that year, 1536, he had been appointed as a preacher and pastor in Geneva. That's an incident that illustrates another aspect of Calvin's theological outlook. What we might call, if I may be just a tiny little bit provocative, his small c Catholicism. For all the radically biblical nature of his theology, Calvin had no intention of discarding out of hand the whole Western Catholic tradition and starting from scratch. He saw the reform as just that. It was not the beginning of a new church. It was the reform of a church which had been corrupted almost beyond recognition and which had been hijacked, not that he would have used that particular word, hijacked by the papacy. Calvin was an avid reader of the Fathers, and he was concerned to show that what he and the other reformers taught was not newfangled. It was something that had been taught in earlier centuries. One thing that is particularly obvious is his very high regard for Augustine. He places himself very firmly in the Augustinian tradition because, he argues, in many things Augustine understood the scriptures better than most others. At times when you read Calvin's Institute, it almost seems like an exposition of the Bible in parallel with an exposition of major themes from the thought of Augustine, to whom he frequently refers by name. To be sure, Calvin tested everything against Scripture, and he had no hesitation in finding the fathers, including Augustine, wanting when necessary. Let me just give you a flavour which will serve to illustrate not only Calvin's method, but also the substance of his theology. On the subject of the primacy of the grace of God over the will of man, Calvin summarizes Augustine as saying that will is not taken away by grace, but is changed from evil into good and helped when it is good. I quote, "The human will does not obtain grace by freedom, but obtains freedom by grace. By the Lord's free mercy, it is converted to good, and once converted, it perseveres in good. The direction of the human will toward good, and after direction, its continuation in good, depends solely upon God's will, not upon any merit of man." He continues a little later. "Somewhere, Augustine compares man's will to a horse awaiting its rider's command, and God and the devil to its riders. If God sits astride it, he says, then, as a moderate and skilled rider, he guides it properly, spurs it if it is too slow, checks it if it is too swift, restrains it if it is too rough or too wild, subdues it if it balks, and leads it into the right path. But if the devil saddles it, he violently drives it far from the trail like a foolish and wanton rider, forces it into ditches, tumbles it over cliffs, and goads it into obstinacy and fierceness. Since a better comparison does not come to mind, we shall be satisfied with this one for the present." He's happy both to improve on and to criticize Augustine when he can, in line with biblical teaching. He says, characteristically, in one place in relation to Augustine's psychological analogy for the Trinity, he says, "That speculation of Augustine is by no means sound." Elsewhere, he sums up his attitude to Augustine, and indeed to the tradition in general, when he describes him as the one whom we quote often as the best and most reliable witness of all antiquity. To return to 1536, Farel and Calvin got on with the task of consolidating the reform in Geneva. This was by no means a straightforward task. The pastors had no great power. They were effectively civil servants in the employ of the city council, which was calling the shots. And to make matters worse, there were pro- and anti-Farel factions in the city and indeed in the council as well. The continuing reforms that Farel and Calvin proposed were political hot potatoes. They wanted all the citizens of Geneva to subscribe to an evangelical confession of faith. The anti-Farel faction got the upper hand. Rumours spread that Farel and Calvin were spies for the French government. As a result, mobs demonstrated outside their houses, fired off guns, and threatened to chuck them in the river. The long and the short of it was that in 1538, in an atmosphere of considerable acrimony, both Calvin and Farel were thrown out of Geneva. They travelled first to Bâle, from where Calvin wrote to a friend, "We have at length reached Bâle, well soaked with the rain, and completely exhausted and worn out. Nor was the journey without danger, for in fact, one of us was almost carried away by the swollen waters. But we have experienced more tender treatment from the impetuous river than from our fellow men." He came to realize later, to recognize that his own immaturity, his own inexperience as a leader had played a part in what had happened. But for all that, he was very deeply hurt by the way that he'd been treated, and it undermined his confidence. He wrote, "After that calamity, when my ministry seemed to me to be disastrous and unsuccessful, I made up my mind never again to enter on any ecclesiastical charge whatever, unless the Lord should call me to it by a clear and manifest call." That call came very soon through Martin Bucer, who asked him to come to Strasbourg. He refused. Bucer accused him of rejecting the call of God, just as Jonah had done. He changed his mind. He went to Strasbourg as the minister of the French congregation there, and he stayed there from 1538 to 1541. Three formative and happy years in his life. He was, as T.H.L. Parker puts it, a Frenchman among Frenchmen, a refugee among refugees, a poor man among generally poor men. There is a contemporary account written by a member of the congregation that Calvin ministered to, a French-speaking refugee, this is, who's writing. "Everyone sings, men and women, and it is a lovely sight. Each has a music book in his hand. For 5 or 6 days at the beginning, as I looked on this company of exiles, I wept, not for sadness, but for joy to hear them all singing so heartily. And as they sang, giving thanks to God that he had led them to a place where his name is glorified. No one could imagine what joy there is in singing the praises and wonders of the Lord in the mother tongue as they are sung here." In this position of relative security, Calvin's mind turned to marriage with the encouragement of his friends who attempted some matchmaking on his behalf, Calvin not being a great one for taking initiative on his own behalf in such matters. Calvin wrote to Farel, who was on the lookout and had a likely candidate in mind, concerning his requirements. I quote, "Always bear in mind what I seek to find in her. For I am not one of those insane lovers who embrace also the vices of those whom they love, so that they are smitten at first sight with a fine figure. The only sort of beauty which attracts me is someone who is chaste, not too nice or fastidious, economical, patient, and someone who will, it is to be hoped, be concerned about my health. Therefore, if you think well of it, set out immediately in case someone else gets there first." One possible candidate, Calvin, said that he would never think of marrying unless the Lord had entirely bereft me of my wits. In the end, he married the widow of an Anabaptist, Idelette de Beur, who had two children by her first marriage. Calvin and his wife, Idelette, would have only one child, and that child died soon after birth. In later years, Calvin was sometimes taunted about his childlessness, and he used to comfort himself with the thought that he had thousands of spiritual children all over Europe. Idelette herself became very seriously ill in 1545 and died 3 years later after 8 years of marriage. Calvin was desolate. "Truly mine was no common grief," he wrote. "I have been bereaved of the best friend of my life, of one who, if it had been so ordained, would willingly have shared not only my poverty, but also my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry." He never married again, not least because, as he said in an uncharacteristically personal remark in a sermon that he gave on 1 Timothy, "I know my infirmity, that perhaps a woman might not be happy with me." He had an unhappy time, too, with the two stepchildren who he had promised Idelette he would treat as his own children after her death. His stepson divorced his wife. His stepdaughter was convicted of adultery, after which Calvin was too ashamed to show his face outside his house for several days. That, though, those events, that is to jump ahead in time. While he was in Strasbourg, Calvin continued to write prolifically, as he did for the rest of his life. The complete works of Calvin, I understand, I haven't yet read them, run to 55 substantial volumes, of which the Institutes amount to just 4 of the 55 volumes. In Strasbourg, he produced a greatly expanded edition of the Institutes, and also a French translation of the Institutes, which he also revised in the process, translation out of the original Latin. He also published his first commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. Why Romans to start with? Well, he says in his introduction, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." His preface to the commentary on Romans takes the form of a letter to a friend of his whose name was Simon Grynaeus. And in that preface, he sets out key principles for biblical interpretation. "I remember," he writes, "that 3 years ago we had a friendly discussion about the best way of interpreting Scripture. Both of us felt that lucid brevity constituted the particular virtue of an interpreter. Since it is almost his only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound, he misses the mark, or at least strays outside his limits, by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of his author. Our desire, therefore, was that someone might be found who would not only study to be comprehensible, but also try not to detain his readers too much." Calvin is very appreciative of the efforts in biblical commentary of others, such as Bucer. But he says of him, for instance, and remember, he is Bucer's protege even at this time. He says of Bucer's commentating, "Bucer is too verbose to be read quickly by those who have other matters to deal with. He does not know when to stop writing." One might think that Calvin was not entirely immune from that charge himself. It has to be said, however, that he lives up to his own principles to an extraordinary degree. His target audience is always the ordinary Christian. His commentary is clear, it sticks to the point, and the point is simply to clarify the meaning of the biblical text. After 3 years in Strasbourg, the balance of power had shifted again back in Geneva, and Calvin was invited to return to resume his work. He was not keen. He wrote to Farel, "Whenever I remember the state of wretchedness in which I existed there, how can it be otherwise than that my soul should shudder at any proposal to return there? I know, too, that if I want to live by Christ, this world must be to me a scene of trial and vexation, for the present life is a field of combat. But when I find it arduous enough to superintend and oversee as I ought those few who may be called teachable and disciplined," that is to say, the volunteer congregation that he had in Strasbourg, "when I find that difficult enough," he says, "how shall I ever be able to restrain and keep within due bounds so great a multitude?" He did return, and in Geneva he stayed for the rest of his life. As he had anticipated, he did not find it an easy ride. From his return in 1541 up to 1555, he was in almost continual conflict in one way or another, attempting to reform the church and establish appropriate structures as he saw fit, but facing opposition on the city council, which was much more powerful in the city than he ever was. Only in his last years was he invited to become a citizen of Geneva, and even then only a sort of second-rank citizen, because to be a true citizen you had to have been born in Geneva. For most of his ministry in the city, he was a resident alien, unable even to vote in council elections, let alone stand for the council himself. What power he had lay only in persuasion. It was only after 1555 that he had consistent support, which came not least from the thousands of evangelical refugees who settled in Geneva as a haven of security and a centre of reformed teaching. The city council, in order to generate cash in a crisis, decided that they would let many of these refugees become citizens of Geneva if they paid over a substantial sum of money, which they did. The cash crisis was resolved, but the council suddenly discovered that all these refugees were going to vote on Calvin's side in the various debates. After that, he was able to turn his mind more away from local Genevan concerns towards the wider needs of the reformed cause in Europe and especially in his native France. Pastors were trained in Geneva and sent undercover into France to minister to the many reformed congregations that were springing up despite all the ferocious danger of persecution. By 1562, over 2,000 French reformed congregations had been planted. Huguenot congregations had been planted, as they came to be known. Alongside all his other work, Calvin sustained an extensive correspondence with these churches, which were so very close to his heart, as well as with a wide range of others across Europe, as his reputation as one of the leading teachers of the Reformation spread. Let me just give you two snippets from his correspondence. The first is from a letter that he wrote in 1556 to one of these Huguenot churches, French Reformed congregations in France. He wrote, "I have heard some are debating among themselves whether, if an atrocity is committed against them, they would resort to violence rather than allow themselves to be hunted down by brigands. I beseech you, beloved brethren, to abandon any such notions, for they will never obtain God's blessing and will never succeed." A few years after that, 1561, he wrote a letter to John Knox in Scotland, after Knox had returned from his exile in Geneva to lead the Reformation back in Scotland, his native land. And in a fascinating letter, Calvin writes to John Knox, "I am delighted, as you can easily imagine, that the gospel has made such rapid and easy progress among you. That violent opposition should have been stirred up against you is nothing new." And he goes on a bit later in the letter, "With regard to ceremonies, I trust that you will moderate your rigorous attitude, even if you cause displeasure to many. You are well aware that certain things should be tolerated as exceptions, even if you do not quite approve them." Perhaps comes as a surprise to find John Calvin dampening down the firebrand, John Knox. Calvin's European-wide reputation and influence was founded above all, as you know, on his greatest work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. This book, which expanded so much over the years, was completely recast by Calvin in 1559 into its final form. He reorganized the material, he divided it into four books and 80 chapters, where before there had only been 21 chapters. And the first edition, which he wrote as a young man, had only six chapters, so the six had extended to 80 by the end. And he also subdivided those chapters. So the whole book was given a much clearer structure and made more easy to follow. It opens famously with these words: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Rather like the chicken and the egg, which of those comes first is hard to say, he says. We cannot begin to know God if we do not have some idea of our own plight. And we cannot see ourselves clearly unless we have first as he puts it, looked upon God's face. And the rest of the Institutes really unfolds what the Bible teaches about God on the one hand and about us on the other. Book one is entitled The Knowledge of God the Creator. Book two, The Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law and then to us in the gospel. Book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. And then book four, the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. It's helpful to see the Institutes as having a Trinitarian structure. So book one concerns God the Father, book two, God the Son, book three, God the Holy Spirit, and then book four deals with the church. You can, if you like, think of the structure as broadly following that of the Creed: Father, Son, Spirit, and Church. As an alternative to that, it is striking to recall that when Calvin was writing, when he was rewriting the Institutes, rather, in Strasbourg, at the same time he was writing that commentary on Romans. And if you know the flow of the argument of Romans, then the structure of the Institutes has a certain familiar ring to it. It's important to realise what Calvin is trying to do in the Institutes. It is intended as a guide to reading the Bible. So Calvin says in introducing it, "I can at least promise that it can be a key to open a way for all children of God into a good and right understanding of Holy Scripture." But he not only wants it to be a guide to Scripture, he wants it to be tested by Scripture. So he says also, "Above all, I must urge the reader to have recourse to Scripture in order to weigh the testimonies that I adduce from it." Jim Packer, in the foreword to that he has written to Bruce Milne's summary of Christian doctrine that many of you may know, called Know the Truth, says this: "For years I have been getting help from Calvin's 1559 Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1500 pages, which from its second edition on was explicitly tailored to help Bible students and teachers in living and witnessing for God. It still does the job marvellously for those who can take it. But there is no denying that not all Christian stomachs can digest so mountainous a meal." Well, it's hard to argue with that, though I would, I think, want to add two comments. First, for all its length, it is not, on the whole, at all difficult to read. Indeed, I have yet to find anyone who writes about Calvin's theology as lucidly as he writes himself. I agree with Alistair McGrath. To understand Calvin, it is necessary to read Calvin. If I may make a suggestion, perhaps the marvellous chapter on prayer would be a good place to start, if you would like to read some yourself. Secondly, though I don't underestimate the task, I do not think that anyone would regret time spent getting to grips with the Institutes. It is a book built on Calvin's understanding of the Bible as the Word, and despite some modern claims about him to the contrary, the words of God. The apostles, he says, were sure and genuine scribes of the Holy Spirit, and their writings are therefore to be considered oracles of God. But we cannot understand the Word without the help of the Holy Spirit. I quote again: "Indeed, the Word of God is like the sun, shining upon all those to whom it is proclaimed, but with no effect among the blind. Now, all of us are blind by nature in this respect. Accordingly, it cannot penetrate into our minds unless the Spirit, as the inner teacher, through his illumination, makes entry for it." How can we sum up the teaching of the Institutes? Its teaching is, at the very least in intention, the teaching of the Bible. And how does Calvin sum up the message of the Bible? In these words. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole Scripture. Truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. Calvin's Institutes went through over 50 editions in six languages before the end of the 16th century. It is the most influential single work to come out of the Reformation. In his last address to the ministers of Geneva, Calvin said, "I have had many infirmities that you have been obliged to bear with. And what is more, all I have done has been worth nothing. I have written nothing out of hatred of anyone, but I have always faithfully propounded what I esteemed to be for the glory of God." And in one of his last letters, he wrote to his longtime friend Farel, who had, by his importunity, persuaded Calvin those years ago to stay in Geneva. He wrote to him, "I draw my breath with difficulty and expect each moment to breathe my last. It is enough that I live and die for Christ, who is to all his followers a gain both in life and in death." He died at 8 o'clock in the evening on the 27th of May, 1564, and he was buried in an unmarked grave as he himself had wished.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you very much indeed, and I'm sure we've all learned a great deal from what Jonathan said to us tonight. Now, we've got some time for questions and comments, and I invite you to do that now. Who is going to be the first to ask for a fuller explanation of predestination? If not, I shall call upon you to do so. Yes.
Firstly, may I say I appreciate so much what you've said about Calvin this evening. I've not myself sat before such a profound lecture on this, so my thanks to you. Thinking about Calvin, and I think about him against a Methodist background. I can go along with certain things, and I have to question nonetheless. I go along with his concept of the sovereignty of God. I go along with the Bible as the sole rule of faith. As a Methodist, I certainly go along with his justification by faith alone. Last week, I was reminded of the statement John Wesley in his great sermon on justification by faith, which I think is the most simple and clearest statement, that presupposing that we've come to God in true repentance, he looks upon us and treats us as though we had never sinned. And I wholeheartedly go along with that. Predestination, I have difficulties. Would you accept that there is but being one infallible person, namely Alwyd himself? I go along with revelation, inspiration, all the rest of it, but there is this fallibility. What a great tragedy that we have not got one written word that was written by Jesus himself, because this no doubt would have nullified all our contentions, our doubts and our questions, but we're left with this. Would you go along with this statement on predestination? Because I was searching around, but I'll be as quick as I can.
And, I'm saying nothing.
The Encyclopedia of the Bible Today, I found this one. The predestination is the ultimate salvation or damnation of each human individual has been ordained beforehand. I have to say that I find that totally unacceptable. I find it unacceptable because I'm an evangelist. I'm not an evangelist in the sense in which I'm an evangelist in the political sense because I'm opposed to liberalism or liberal because I'm opposed to evangelical, what have you. I'm an evangelist because I believe and it's my joy to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and to obtain acceptance. Now for me to accept the ultimate salvation or damnation of each human individual has been ordained beforehand, that is the call of Jesus for us to precisely do that, to win over. I mean, it may well be that there are people, I know people, who find it difficult to accept not perhaps the Lord Jesus, but the institutions around him. Because people like myself, and I'm quite sure there are others here like me, who have good reason to ask God that we may amend the occasion, redeem the instant in which we make it impossible for somebody to believe.
You put the question. The conflict between predestination and evangelism, is it?
Well, I think predestination, as I've been describing it, is a negation.
There are many things that really need to be said, and in a sense, this is one of the problems with the subject of predestination: is that it's a doctrine which can very easily be misunderstood on the one hand, and it can also people can very easily fail to put it in its proper wider context, it seems to me. We could talk about this for a long time. Perhaps we shouldn't do that. But let me just make one or two comments. I mean, it seems to me, for one thing, you ask the question, is it true that Christ is the only infallible man? Yes, though the word of God is infallible, and you accept that. And that obviously is the words of men as well as the words of God. Is Calvin fallible on this subject? Most definitely. Now, I've got no problem with that. I think it's worth making the point, though, which is why I haven't said a lot about predestination in the lecture, that although it is important to Calvin, it's not his doctrine. I talked about Augustine. Obviously, it comes from the Augustinian tradition, and that tradition, so Calvin, and come to that, the Reformers would say, derives from the scriptures, and not only the Apostle Paul, but indeed the Gospels. And I think, I mean, we haven't got time to go into this, but I think that it is a doctrine that you can see very clearly in the Gospels as well, in the teaching of Jesus. With regard to the Reformers, it's not Calvin's doctrine. The vast majority of the key Reformers of the 16th century taught I would say, biblical doctrine of predestination. There's a big new biography of Cranmer recently come out, and I was just glancing through that by a man called McCulloch, and he says of Cranmer, for instance, that to talk of Cranmer without the doctrine of predestination is rather like talking about Hamlet without the prince. And it's written into the 39 Articles of the Church of England, its official. It's the official formularies of the Church of England, and it seems to me that it's very, very important on this subject, particularly in relation to what you implied in your question. Again, I don't want to sort of go into this too much, but on the issue of double predestination, that we must take Calvin's advice and not go one jot beyond what the Scriptures teach. And also put it in the context of the whole of scriptural teaching. And actually, if you read Calvin's own teaching in the Institutes on the subject of predestination, for one thing, it's a relatively, although it's very important, it's a relatively small, he doesn't go on about it endlessly. I think it's about 70 pages out of 1,500 or something. It's a relatively small proportion of his teaching. But it is, nonetheless, and also he recognises the difficulty of it. He doesn't like it. He calls it the awesome decree. He teaches it only because he finds it in the Word of God, as did all the other Reformers. And he also recognises all these objections that are raised, and he puts his teaching, he fences it around with all kinds of considerations and sort of balancing considerations. And one very important point that he makes, for instance, in relation to those who are not saved, is that I mean, he says, for one thing, you have to be very careful about the way you teach predestination. And he also says that you must always be clear that we must never impute sin or evil to God, and that the cause of people's damnation, if that is their ultimate end, is their own sin. That is the cause of it. Now, there is more to be said than that. And I don't... There are certain aspects of the way that Calvin teaches predestination that I would differ with him on to an extent. But it's these sort of nuances in a way. But it seems to me that it is a biblical doctrine for this... And it's crucial for this reason, that in the end... And you know this argument, no doubt, very well. But in the end, free grace depends upon God choosing us, God converting us, and it not depending upon us at all. And that is, in a sense, that, it seems to me, is the almost the very centre of what the Reformation rediscovered, free grace. Now, John Wesley was obviously the great preacher of free grace. And I think it's Packer who describes Wesley as, how does he put it, an inconsistent Calvinist.
Never heard of that one.
I have to say also, in relation, I mean, I use the word Calvinist. Calvin hated the idea that he was going to become a kind of cult figure, and didn't, you know, people began to speak of Calvinism during his life. He did not want that at all. You know, so perhaps we shouldn't talk in that way. I mean, to talk of sort of Reformed theology would have been much better than to speak of Calvinism. But in many respects, Wesley taught what Calvin taught, despite the fact that he also had his differences.
Well, I'd like opportunity to discuss a lot of what you've said, but thank you very much.
You're staying till midnight tonight.
Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, anyway. Reconciles the two.
That's Reformed Methodists, we should call them.
Who would like to ask another question? Yes, Paul.
How did Calvin differ from Luther? How did he develop what Luther had taught early?
Well, one answer to that is that I'm not really qualified to say, but I mean, there are one or two points that I could make. I think it's probably true that much of Luther's teaching was much more individual in focus than Calvin's. I mean, Calvin was a second-generation reformer. In a sense, it should be said that Calvin was enormously respectful of Luther, and he recognised that it was through Luther that the heart of the gospel had been recovered to the church. So in the most fundamental things, he was with Luther all the way. I mean, he did have certain differences. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper, for instance, is one very obvious area where there were major disputes at the time. But I suppose it's that specific, and then it's the wider setting of Calvin's teaching. And in a sense, I mean, it's true to say that so much of Calvin's teaching is just not unique to him. And that's one of the things that's most striking when you read the Institutes. You suddenly realise, oh, but this is what I believe all along. I mean, this is the Christian faith. This is evangelical theology. And you realise that's what Calvin taught. And in a sense, that's the influence of the Institutes, along with a lot of other teaching. But the thing about the Institute is it's a clearly structured and comprehensive summary of pretty well every aspect of biblical teaching. So there are certain differences and a lot of things that they would have agreed on.
Just saying something about Calvin as a preacher and a pastor, because obviously that was very important to him. How did he deal with that? Because obviously he was a public figure involved with social life and all the rest of it. How did
this
kind of the pastoral
and
preaching side of his work,
how did
that fit into his
own
view,
of things like that? In terms of how it fitted into his view of the church, obviously the ministry of the word is very central, and the church is to be organised around the word. The whole power of the church rests in the teaching of the Word, and it's through the teaching of the Scriptures that the church is ordered and lives are changed, the gospel is proclaimed, and so on. So teaching of the Word is central. The ministry of the Word is very crucial. In terms of his practice, I have to say that he is one of these men who is really awesome, actually. He used to, for years in Geneva, he would preach twice on a Sunday and every weekday, and for 40 minutes. A lot of his it was all sort of taken down. He used to speak apparently fairly quietly and relatively slowly, so that people could write down what he was saying. And all these refugees, I suppose, because he was there preaching day in, day out, for year after year, is one of the reasons that Geneva became such a centre for Reformed teaching. People wanted to sit at his feet. But preaching is vital, because he does. I mean, he talks about preaching as having a kind of prophetic function. So there is a role that has to be played to get the. I mean, it's a gift of God. God has given to get the Bible into the hearts of the people. It's no good just giving people the Bible. God recognizes our weakness. Calvin often talks about the way that God accommodates himself to our weakness. He says that in relation to the Bible. I mean, he says that it's a bit like when a mother will speak in very, very simple language to her child. True, but simple, at the level of the child. God does the same kind of thing with us in the Scriptures. And also, the reason he gives us preachers, teachers, in the widest sense, not just being a pulpit or whatever, is for the same reason. He's recognizing our weakness. He knows it's no good just sort of handing over a Bible, but the Word needs to be taught through that sort of human intermediary.
Would you say that his preaching was solely expository, or was there more to the preaching than just...
Yeah, I think he would have said that his preaching is expository. I mean, in a sense, it depends what you mean by preaching. I mean, when he's, literally in the pulpit in the church, it's as far as I'm aware, it's almost entirely expository, his method. But he understood the need for the sort of what you might call synthesis of the whole of biblical teaching, or like sort of thematic teaching, and that's what he provides in the institutes, the commentaries. Are not intended to be complete in themselves. They're supposed to be read alongside the institutes. So there's a lot of things that he didn't put in the commentaries, because he knew that he'd sort of summarised a lot of teaching in the institutes. The commentaries are just focused on the exegesis, just what is this actually saying, this text here, rather than putting it all together. And in a sense, he's preaching in his letters, for instance, which is not expository preaching. So there's a lot of that kind of counselling. Type of ministry of the Word, I suppose, in his work as well.
Neil.
He clearly had an evangelical heart, and he had a missionary strategy for France. I can't remember the figures that you mentioned. Was it 2000?
Yes, by the early 1560s. Yes.
So he trained up these men, which he sent into France.
Yes,
he's involved in that.
Yeah.
Is much written about that, and what happened to France? I mean, today it seems very barren.
France is very barren. I mean, I'm very far from being a history, but I mean, in very broad outline, what happened in France was catastrophic. I mean, it turned into civil war in the end after Calvin's death. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre was in 1572, when thousands of evangelicals were slaughtered in Paris. I mean, I don't really know how the history all works out, but eventually, after the years of civil war, the Protestants were on the losing side, and the Huguenots eventually were thrown out. Many of them, of course, came to this country.
What do you think the the church in 1996 most needs to learn from Calvin, of all his character traits or teachings or achievements?
Well, I know he would be horrified at the thought of learning from his character traits, I think. He would say it wasn't a character particularly to follow, and anyway, that was, you know, in no way his intention that we should follow him as a person. His concern would simply be, I mean, in a word, I suppose, back to the Bible. And there's nothing new in that, as I say, nothing original about it. It's the central message of the Reformation. We ought to believe and live the gospel, not just in a head way, but in a heart way. And that's what's impressive when you read the Institutes, is not just the sort of intellectual brilliance of it. And in a way, I mean, people often talk about him as a kind of rigid, cold logician in his systematic theology. When you read him, it's not like that at all. He is just trying to pull together all the strands of Scripture into a structure and a sort of overview. But underneath it all, what's so impressive is this fire that there is behind it. I mean, here is a man, you get the impression, who, you know, when he says that God is creator, that God is sovereign, that God is redeemer in Christ, this is the very centre of his being. You know, he knows that this is really true. It's not just something that he's learnt and empty words that he's mouthing. This is more real to him than anything around him. I suppose it's that kind of passion, faith, I suppose, is what it amounts to, that he would want us to recover. And I suppose he would have a message about the kind of lackadaisical approach of so much of the church's life and so many of our own lives. He did have a passionate concern for holiness, because he knew the God of the Bible, and he knew that the God of the Bible calls his people to be holy. So, you know, he was intolerant of kind of casual faith that I suppose marks so much of the Western Church.
Yes.
Looking at it from a liberal angle, is there certain things that we should beware of so far as Calvinism is concerned?
Beware of?
Yes. Or I know that there's a lot of things that Calvin is blamed for, but in fact are not actually sourced in him. Where are the errors that Calvinists can get into?
Well. I mean, when you read the Institutes, there are a lot of small things that you might come to a different conclusion on to the conclusion that he does. I mean, there are no very large areas of Calvin's teaching that I personally disagree with. You know, in terms of the very broad spectrum of it, you know, that perhaps should be a sort of caution attached to that statement. But I mean, I would say this is one reason why the Institutes has been such an influential book, is because it really does try to stick to what the Bible is teaching. And obviously, you know, that's as I've said. I mean, that's what he wants us to do. You know, he wants everything that if he was shown that something that he taught was not according to Scripture, he would have scrapped it straight away. He taught, to the best of his ability, what was in Scriptures. And I mean, he uses the image. The Institutes is full of all kinds of amazing mental pictures. And he talks about the Bible as being the string in a labyrinth, in a maze. And he says that if you want true wisdom, if you want to know the truth, you have to hang on to that string and follow the string. And if you let go the string and, you know, go down one of the avenues to the left or to the right, you've had it. As long as you hang on to the string, which is the Word of God, then that will lead you to true wisdom. So, you know, in a sense, I'm not wanting to say to anyone tonight you should believe what Calvin tells you. I'm just wanting to, for us to be reminded of what he would want to say, which is that we should believe what the scriptures say.
Yes.
Can I ask a more general question, not particularly about Calvin, but it involves Calvin as well. I have a problem, as I don't know whether many have, in understanding the Bible. And we have preachers and teachers who explain to us commentaries as well, explain to us what the Bible means, and I find them very helpful. But isn't that really second-hand, what you are learning? I think that really the Bible should be personal, God's Word, you should read it yourself, and hope that God might speak directly to you. But when I do this, I find it extremely difficult to understand. And there seems to be more than one way of looking at different things, and maybe different commentators and different people like Calvin, who are so certain and sure. Who do you believe? How do you know you're believing God?
One of the things the Reformers said was that the broad outline of what the Bible is teaching is clear. And it's not that we can do without other people, and we shouldn't imagine that we can do without other people. In a way, that's part of what lies behind the kind of points I was making about Calvin's approach to the Western Catholic tradition and all the rest of it. He wasn't, you know, scrapping everything everyone else had said and just going to the Bible alone, with no help from anybody, and just reading it himself. He was wanting to learn all that he could from everyone around him, contemporaries and in the past, but tested against the Bible. And I think that's what he would say. And there is a lot, and he would say this too, that there is a lot that is very difficult to understand, and you read it and it is difficult to understand, but that doesn't matter, to the extent that, you know, that we're in a lifetime of learning. But what does matter is that we get the central thrust of the Bible, the gospel, essentially. And that, he says, is clear. You still need to be taught it. You still need you need people around you. But you can go to the Bible and you can see that message is there. That is what the New Testament is teaching. But it still leaves unanswered questions.
Well, you mentioned he sort of followed the teachings of Augustine to some extent, but again, I think it's perhaps personal preferences that we have for what some of these teachers are saying to us.
To a degree, I mean, he would say to that, that the reason that he was keen on Augustine was because Augustine was keen on the Bible. And that's why. So, you know, the line goes back to Scripture in the end. And where Augustine disagrees with the Scriptures, Augustine is out.
I think then at that point, I'm sure you'd want me...